Your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5 for our first reading. First John chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we begin then. This final chapter is really John's wrap-up of everything that he's been saying. There are three words that John uses repeatedly in this chapter. It is know or knowledge, it is truth, and then it is love. Know, knowledge, truth, and love. Those three concepts seem to dominate this last chapter. And that which is bound up, or which maybe we could put as a rubric over all of them, is that what John is primarily talking about here is what he's been talking about in the rest of the book, And so as this culminating chapter, he's talking about how the believer might know, might have a greater assurance that he has true faith in Jesus Christ. There are several ways that John sets this forth here, and some of them are external to the believer, and some of them are internal to the believer. It's a very interesting strategy the inspired apostle takes. So in the first section, and I have that as verses 1 through 5, we want to note the use of the perfect tense in the first verse. It's very important that we do so, because John says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, not shall be born of God, as if faith precedes regeneration, but is born of God or has been born of God and continues to be continues in that estate, because faith rises up out of regeneration, not the other way around. John would teach us here that faith is something that comes because we are born again. It is not ginning up our faith so that we might be born again. And I think that many expositors miss that point because they don't do the work in the original like they ought to be doing. And so John uses the perfect tense here. And, you know, the perfect is a very interesting concept in Greek. The first thing it means is something that is completed in the past. And while there may be a range of semantic meaning with the perfect, certainly it always means that that it's speaking of something that has been completed in the past. Then the other portion of the perfect is that there's a continuing in that estate that has been completed. And so it's really important that sometimes the writers of Scripture or the translators of Scripture, when they're translating a perfect, will be led by a context to emphasize the past version or the past emphasis, and then sometimes the ongoing emphasis. And you'll see that sometimes as you study. But here I think John is wanting us to embrace both. That we, because he's talking about assurance in the bulk of the chapter, he says, you have been born of God, but you are continuing to be so. And that is why you believe. I have sat with people that have been struggling over assurance of faith. The Puritans sat with many. You know, I talked to you about the Puritan Project last week, about the first part of it being what? That they were there to talk about carnal security and how dangerous a thing that was. Well, they were very good at that. Very good at talking about carnal security, such that they had to drop the other shoe, which was to speak to people about assurance of faith. Because the way in which they addressed carnal security had its due fruit in that some were beginning to doubt their faith in Christ altogether. We live in an age where I believe we're erring on the first side rather than the second, that there are not a lot who struggle with assurance, rightly so. But let me say this, that there are some who do. And one of the questions that I've asked them pastorally when they do struggle like that is I ask them this. Do you think that you can get up tomorrow morning and look at the world around you and envision that world apart from God's creating and redeeming activity? Well, no, Pastor, I don't think I can do that. I think that's ingrained in who I am. And then I ask them the follow-up question, which is, well, do you think you have that by yourself? Or do you think that's risen up out of a heart that has received new life? So, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, has been, will continue in the estate of regeneration. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, there's a division in commentators there. Is it those that are begotten of him like the people of God, or the one that is begotten of him, Jesus Christ? We love God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, it's a difficult question to answer, but I tend toward the latter. That everyone that loveth him that begot, that is born of God, loveth also him that is begotten of him, the only begotten Son of God. That is particular Johannine language. And so it is love to God and love to his Son that John is drawing up here as a mark of true faith. Now he's going to describe that. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And so notice that love and obedience are hand in glove with John. Can't really separate them. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. A lot of folks want to put the period in the sentence there, but notice there's a semicolon, and his commandments are not grievous. And so this is a wondrous way that we might examine our own hearts. What is your mindset toward the commandments of God? Are they a grief to you? Are they a burden to you? Are they that which keeps you from doing other things that you really want to do? That's not a saving attitude, John says. The love of God is described in that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And so this is a wonderful way to examine our hearts before the Lord, to think on his commandments and our mindset toward them. All right, whatsoever, could also be translated whosoever, is born of God, overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And John is going to draw it all back to faith in Christ. He's going to draw it all back to faith in Christ, because it's not our obedience. It's not, as he has spoken very roundly upon what true love is, love toward God, it is the keeping of his commandments. Yet he's going to say that that is not the overcoming of the world. The overcoming of the world is true faith in Christ. That's what overcomes the world. All right, so now we come to the second section, verses 6 through 9. And John is going to speak about witnesses here. Witnesses. Three heavenly witnesses, three earthly witnesses, and one more witness. And this is an interesting thing. If he's going to speak of three heavenly witnesses, and then he's going to speak of three earthly witnesses, then he's going to speak in three witnesses themselves. This heavenly witness, this earthly witness, and this internal witness. And so notice we have three threes. This is yet another indication that what has been called the Johannine comma does indeed belong in the text. It is, yes, an internal reference, but it is a good internal reference. There are three heavenly witnesses, there are three earthly witnesses, and there's the third internal witnesses. So three witnesses times three, in other words. It's important. There's also a change of gender in the original language. From the neuter to the masculine, if the Johannine comma is left out, that there's no explanation for it. It's a very important point. Those of you that want to do further research, yesterday I posted a web page, that will take you probably 2 or 3 hours to read. It is so very detailed. On several different arguments why 1 John 5, 7, and the first part of 8, or the latter part of 7 and the first part of 8, do indeed belong in the Bible. There are many, many sound arguments for their inclusion. And the arguments that would excise them from the text are, in my opinion, unsound. Not good. All right, so we're just going to receive the text as it has been received. So notice he says, first of all, this is he, Jesus, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. So Jesus Christ came not only by water, which speaks, I think, of his purity, of his being completely clean, but also by blood. That is, that the sacrifice that he that he offered up was a sacrifice made in his complete purity. He came by water and blood. It was necessary for him to be that lamb without spot. That is what the water is speaking of. But it was necessary also for him to be a lamb, a sacrifice. And that's what the blood is speaking about. Jesus Christ came by water and blood. I think that's the symbolism that John is using here. Not by water only. He didn't only come in perfection, but he came as a sacrifice. That's verse 6. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, when John says it is the Spirit that beareth witness, I'll tell you, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 deserve a really hard look that we don't have time to do here for a reading. But they deserve a really hard look at John's concept of witness and what it means. Remember that it is in John's gospel that we hear about the words of Christ where he said, where the Pharisees said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." And so Jesus goes on very at some length to say, well, the Father bears witness of me. John bears witness of me. The Scriptures bear witness of me. And it's rational and reasonable and right that I should bear witness of me because I know where I came from. In other words, I'm God. And so Jesus says, you want two or three witnesses? Here's four. Okay. Well, John also speaks at length in verses 6 through 10 about witnesses here. Now, he's going to give this overarching title to that, the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, he's going to break that down. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. They are the heavenly witnesses. That is, in the court of heaven, there is the witness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the names being spoken of all those that believe in him. There is agreement in heaven over those who believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, there are three earthly witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Notice it's not enough just to have water and blood, but we must also be born of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Spirit is the one who comes and brings the effects of Christ's perfection and his sacrifice. And then the third witness is that the believer himself hath the witness in himself. Well, you see, these are three powerful witnesses, and they encompass all places. Heaven, earth, soul. Heaven, earth, mind, if you will. John is speaking at great length and very largely, very what we might call universally, about the universality of the witness of that great salvation that the people of God enjoy by faith in Jesus Christ. There is a witness in heaven, there is a witness upon earth, and there is a witness in our own hearts. So then, we read in verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So then he puts the capstone on it in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. That is in heaven and upon earth and in our own hearts. Well, this is a powerful, powerful statement of witnessing and assurance and so on. So then, he that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now we have this wondrous purpose statement in verse 13. And that these things there, some commentators have argued that this pertains to the whole book, and then others that it pertains to this last section on witnessing. Well, the whole book has been a book of these kinds of witnesses and tests and so on, these touchstones of assurance, if you will, summarized there in chapter 5. So I don't know that we need to put a hard and fast dichotomy between the two views. But notice, it's very interesting. It sounds to us repetitive, but this is a feature of the original language. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Sounds almost redundant. I think the second has to do with the maintenance of that belief. You believe on the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. And I think that's how John would have this interpreted. I think that's the meaning of the verse. It's not a simple redundancy, in other words. All right, so then in verse 14, John goes on, and this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So, again, another mark, another sign that belongs to those who believe on the name of the Son of God, that there is confidence in prayer, that the Lord will do all his holy will, that he will do everything that he has promised, that he will form or frame those petitions in our hearts, and then he will do all that we ask. All right, but there's one thing in verse 16 that we're told not to pray for. Very difficult passage to interpret. There's some division over the centuries as to how it ought to be interpreted. What is the sin unto death? Can we identify it? Is it a first century phenomenon? Or is it a first century phenomenon with an ongoing reality? Or is it the same in the first century as it is today? Those are the three basic views with regard to the sin unto death. Can it be committed today? Some theologians have said no, that it is a first century phenomenon, tantamount to what the Pharisees did when they accused the Lord Jesus Christ of casting out devils by the prince of devils. In other words, ascribing the works of the Spirit of God to Satan. Is that the unpardonable sin, the quote-unquote sin unto death? And if it is, then since devils are no longer being cast out, can that sin be committed after the first century? Is there a continuing application, then, of this sin unto death? Well, I would argue that there is. That there is such a thing as a sin unto death. However, it may be more difficult for us to identify in this age than it was in that former age when devils were being cast out. It was fairly obvious when the Pharisees said to Christ, well, he casts out devils by the prince of devils. That's a fairly obvious ascription of what's going on there. And Jesus' explanation makes it all the more clear. If Satan casts out Satan, his house is divided, his kingdom will fall. I'm here binding the strong man and spoiling his goods. That's what you should have said rather than what you did. Okay, we understand that. But is there an ongoing application of the sin unto death? And what is the sin unto death? Well, I believe there is a sin unto death today. And that is persistent refusal of the overtures of the Spirit of God, whether that person is a church member or not, which ends in a final apostasy. Persistent and irremediable denial, refusal, repugnance to the overtures of the grace of Christ. That is certainly a sin unto death. Now, we may not be able particularly to identify that in every case. But John holds open the possibility here that there may be times when we can identify that. So let's not be so wise as to say that can't be done. It can't be identified. But let us also recognize the difficulty of identifying it. And certainly, in that case, let us not be among that company that would refuse the overtures of the Spirit of God. Because what is the end of that course? It is death. It is eternal destruction from the comfortable presence of God. There are those who perhaps flippantly say things like that. They say things like, "Oh, well, you know, I'm just not a Christian and I'm not going to be a hypocrite anymore. I'm going to go do what I want." What's the end of that course? It's death. And truly, folks like that who say things like that manifest their unbelief. Because I'll say it this way, I've said it before, I'll say it again, that if you had even an inkling, even just a smidgen of faith, of belief, that there was such a thing as hell, as it is described in the Scripture, would you not do anything to stay out of there? We go home, it's too hot, we turn on the air conditioner. It's too cold, we turn on the heater. We get in the car, we sit down in the seats in the winter and we say, "Ooh, this is so uncomfortable." And we do everything we can to get comfortable. Even our natural interest teaches us that. If there was ever just a smidgen of belief that hell was a real place, would we not do everything within our power? Would we not wait at the gates where the river of grace flows until someone dropped us into that water? Would we not be found waiting at those posts day by day? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, do not trivialize what John is talking about here. There are those who will at the last say, "How I have hated instruction." Right? Okay, so 1 John 5:16, very, very important passage of Scripture that ought not to be relegated to a bygone age. We know that whosoever, verse 18, is born of God, sinneth not. And I think it's right and proper to say, sinneth not in that way. John is talking there in the same context of verse 16 and 17. So whosoever is born of God does not apostatize, does not refuse the overtures of grace, still stays in those means, keeping them tender and warm at all times. He is born of God. Of course, he doesn't sin that sin. And so it's very important that we consider 18 not as a passage that teaches perfectionism, but as a passage that teaches those who are born of God that they do not apostatize. We're going to talk a little bit about that, Lord willing, in this morning's sermon. So I'll not belabor it here. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And then verse 20 and 21. Maybe you were like I was when I first read 1 John 5:21 several decades ago. And I said, "Wow, that's a strange way to end the book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It seems like he's just kind of tacked that on at the end. Only if you haven't read verse 20. This is the true God, Jesus Christ, in other words. This is the true God and eternal life. So, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourselves from any but Christ. He's the one. And hasn't he drawn that funnel down to the Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 5? And so that's why the book ends as it does. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.